Father, we have learned about your power already this morning in song. We have learned about your gracious plan to save your people from their sin. We have been prompted to come to your word now in scripture reading and in song. We ask only now, Lord, that you would use it as only you can by your Spirit to work mightily in our hearts, both those who are saved and unsaved alike need the power of God. We need you to be at work in us. We are hungry. We are needy. We are thirsty. And you are the only one who can satisfy these things. And for those that aren't, we pray that you would grant to them that thirst, that hunger for you, for righteousness. Your word says that you will fill that hunger in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and so we pray that that would occur even this morning, that those who are hungry for righteousness would be filled. And so we ask it in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. You know, as Christians, we find times that are difficult to praise our God. Even this, I'm sure, this very moment, some of you are struggling, fighting for praise, for joy, for contentment. All these other distractions, all these other concerns, all these weighty matters can keep us dwelling in sorrow. They can keep us dwelling in discontent. They can keep us in discouragement. We can so easily be just bound up as though in chains to the misery of this world. And so it's so critical that we remind ourselves of the Word of God. It is the place that we turn to find praise. It is the place that we turn to find the reason for praise, for joy that leads to praise. One of the things that we find so difficult in our lives is to remember that we're a part of a larger story. And so it's good to go back and to rehearse aspects of our faith. Others have corrupted them, they've distorted them, they've made them to something else. We want to know the truth. We want to rest in the truth. We want to be moved by the truth. And so we're going to look at someone who praises God today. We're going to just examine the words and the reasons why there's praise coming from the mouth of Mary. Why? What is it? What's leading to this thing that we've called the Magnificat of Mary? Why is she praising her God? What is it that has led her to that? And how does that relate to us? Because it's not just about Mary. It's about every single one of us who are a part of this story, this grand plan of God to save his people from since before the foundation of the world. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the source of praise. We're going to look at what generates praise in the human heart by just looking at this one passage in Scripture and considering numbers of reasons why we should be praising our God. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 46. And as we do, we're going to see a woman in a very interesting point in the history of the world. And we're going to learn this major point, even though we're going to see several subpoints. We're going to learn that praise flows from an authentic faith in God's sovereign plan. I know that sounds kind of general, but as we look at it, you'll see why that's true, and you'll find that her praise isn't just rooted in only the moment. It's rooted in her finding and seeing her place in this grand narrative and the realities that are coming to fruition that she had hoped for and longed for and likely misunderstood as well as the rest of the culture, but came to know by God's grace. And so let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. There are notes if you want to follow along and you can fill in, but we're going to see five things about praise from this Magnificat. And so let's take a look at the first couple of verses here. Actually, I'm going to read the whole thing and we'll come back to it again, because I want you to just think of it in its entirety. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home," that is, with Elizabeth. First thing we're going to see here is that praise flows from joy in the Lord. You probably already see it as you're looking there. Praise issues forth from this happiness in God, this true soul contentment, this joy that comes from God. Praise has to come from the heart. Do you see that there? Notice the way that she says it, "My soul magnifies," or some of your versions say "exalts the Lord." I like the word "magnify" because it has the idea of her soul enlarging God. In other words, in her soul, in her inner man, God is big. God is growing. His greatness is seen in the inner man, and that's what counts most. It's not how eloquently you can describe him. It's not all the verbs that you can use. It's not all those descriptions. It's the heart. It's her soul that magnifies. It's the idea that God is great in our eyes. He is everything. And that's what's going on in Mary. Mary's soul is the place where God is enlarged, magnified. That soul is the immaterial part of man, and I believe the very next statement there, it's in parallel, "my spirit rejoices," is talking of the same inner man. I know people have different views on this, but I think it's talking about the same aspect, inner man. It's just another word, and we see such an important truth here, that her soul magnifies the Lord, and then right next to it, "my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And let me just tell you that the reason why she's praising the Lord is because she rejoices in him. She praises God as she sees the greatness of God. She's joyous. You know that there are people that as they think about God, they wince. That all they can see is his judgment. All they can see is someone that they view as kind of the robber of their joy. When she sees the greatness of God, she sees joy. She has reason to praise. So in her heart, there's this relationship that's interconnected, and I love the way it's described here. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." See, praise is the overflow of a rejoicing heart. If you're praising God authentically, in sincerity, it's because there is joy in your heart. If you're praising God just in words, just out of rote, it's not real praise to God anyway. It's not glorifying to God just because you've found words to say that you really don't mean. And so what we need to tend to, it's what's really going on in here. Why would we not praise him? And this passage is giving us reasons why we should praise him. We just spent the last hour in Sunday school doing that same thing, basically, seeing why God deserves our worship. Praise is the normal expression that follows what we enjoy and what we value, even in this world. That's what praise is. The world praises what it finds pleasure in, doesn't it? I mean, think of it just for a moment. Praise is heaped upon the greatest writers, the greatest actors, politicians, musicians, athletes. We could go on and on. You know, figures in history. Praise is heaped upon them, innovators. Because people find enjoyment and pleasure in their work. It's a natural thing for praise to overflow from that pleasure, from that joy. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his Reflections on the Psalms. He said this about praise. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. He goes on to say, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. I like that because it's easy just to say that we give praise as an expression of our joy, but what he's saying is no, it's all together. And I think that's the way that Mary is expressing it here. It's all bound up together so that our praise is the end. In other words, it's a completion of that joy. And once again, we've said it many times before, for those people who have this idea, I'm not sure about heaven, just me praising God all the time. Again, we have to ask, why will you be praising him? Because your heart will be filled with joy. Constantly. Unbroken. Every moment. You'll have reasons to praise him. It's a lot of brokenness right now in our praise because there's a lot of brokenness in our joy. And so that's what we see. Mary is rejoicing, and her praise goes hand in hand with that. The result is that this Magnificat, or magnification of the Lord, is from her soul. But where does joy come from beyond that? What is it that spawns that? What is it that gives us that joy that yields praise? What contributes to this praise? Well, the joy that leads to praise is partly due to recent circumstances. That's true. We see that here. There are circumstances that are going on in Mary's life. And you can go, oh, I don't know, noise. She's praising God. And we're going to see those in just a moment. But we often do praise God because of our experiences. Something happens and we're, yes, thank you, Lord. Something happened. We've seen a good deed that he has done. We've seen an answered prayer. There's something that has occurred. Mary had an encounter, that we know in this particular context, with the angel Gabriel, didn't she? God sent a messenger to speak to her. That's monumental. That's extraordinary. She's learned that she has conceived a very special child. She knows that the child within was conceived by the supernatural work of God. There's something great. There's something amazing going on. And she knows that this child, according to what Luke tells us, is going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1:31-33. So this is in her heart. This is what she's experiencing. This is the context. There's no doubt that this was the Messiah. We know that later his name is going to be given Jesus, the Lord saves. And she also learned from Gabriel, isn't this great? Isn't this good to know that nothing will be impossible with God? That's reason to praise our God, isn't it? But this is her circumstance. This is what's going on. And then she encounters sweet fellowship with her cousin Elizabeth. And as they meet together, Elizabeth's womb was supernaturally opened as well. And it's not the same way, but supernaturally opened to have a child beyond childbearing years. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit. As she's filled with the Spirit, she confirms that Mary's baby, according to Luke 1:43, was the Lord. That Mary was the mother of my Lord, she says. This is good reason for praise, for joy. Is there any question as to how Mary's circumstances would have led her to praise, to this joy? It's likely that she'd never felt closer to the Lord than at this moment in time. It's likely that this was a time where the presence of God was just very palpable. And so we can understand how this Magnificat comes from Mary. I wonder how many of you have had experiences in your life, not exactly like this, of course, because no one has, but when the Lord felt particularly close, where you just sensed and knew his presence was with you, knew his strong hand was there upholding you. You knew his persevering presence was enabling you. You knew that he was opening your eyes to see something that you hadn't seen before in the scriptures about him, about your salvation. And what comes from that? Not doldrums, brothers and sisters. Joy. Praise. Thank you, God. Even if you're in the midst of tears and he brought you to that place of brokenness where you're weeping because you've seen your own sin, and yet immediately you're drawn to his greatness and his grace. You praise him. So you have some sense of what is going on here. Circumstances can lead to wonderful times of joy and praise, but we also know that circumstances can change. We can't rely on our circumstances to be the primary source of our praise, can we? If you just consider Mary for a moment and consider what her life entailed, think about what she went through. I can't even fathom. But every moment of our lives is not just experiencing wondrous things. There's suffering. So we know with Mary, if we consider her, she was going to be confronted certainly with disapproving eyes. She was going to be confronted with the possibility of Joseph divorcing her, right? And then she would face a difficult, and that's from their betrothal, but they still called it divorce. She would face a difficult and uncomfortable journey to Bethlehem. She would face difficulty and uncertainty at a time where stability is needed, when a woman is with child and ready to deliver. And then there's that long journey to Egypt. I can't even imagine what that was like. Joseph saying, we have to go. The Lord said, we have to go. And then there's the prophet Simeon, who predicted that Mary's soul, which now exalts in the Lord in joy, would be pierced with a sword, likely referring to that day when she would be right before her son, seeing him crucified. See, we don't know what circumstances we'll have to face in life. We just know that there'll be difficult ones, trying ones. Do not rely on only our circumstances. That doesn't mean don't praise God when there's those moments where God just makes himself very clear, but there's going to be times when you're struggling to see God. What else is it? Because we need to fight, don't we? We need to fight for that joy. We need to fight for that heart, that soul that magnifies the Lord. What's the remedy? What is it that enables us to praise God through our difficult circumstances and trials? Can't just be circumstances. Second point is this: praise flows from humility. Praise flows from humility. Only the humble can truly offer authentic praise. Pride and praise do not go hand in hand. They are like oil and water. They do not go together. And so look at verse 48 and 49 with me. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. I love this passage because we see Mary, not sinless Mary. She's not sinless. We see humble Mary who sees her weakness, who sees her sin before a holy God. That's why she says, holy is the Lord, holy is his name. She understands who she is before him. Mary's first reason for praise is that she has been looked upon. I don't know how your translation has it. It might say looked on, as the ESV does. Isn't it good to know, Christian, that every one of you is looked upon in a very special way? Isn't it good to know that that's always the case, that you are looked upon by God? She feels the reality of that. She understands and knows that God is looking upon, in other words, considering her, tending to her, giving special attention, notice, help. And so it fills her with joy and praise because she knows that that's despite her lowly estate. What does that mean? Because she says it this way: he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. In other words, she recognizes that though he is mighty, though he is holy, he's looked upon me. I don't deserve this. And yet, look what I enjoy. Mary recognizes that she's a servant of the Lord. That's also an expression of humility. She's communicating an unworthiness of special notice, and yet God is looking upon her anyway. If you are not in that place, if you don't think that you're unworthy of God's notice and you can't possibly offer him praise because you think you deserve it. And if you don't think you deserve his special notice, then you don't think much of him anyway. And you don't really care. It's all pride. Prideful men expect much, and so when they get it, they find no compulsion to praise the one who gave it. Like an ungrateful child. You ever seen one of those videos of a child who receives a gift and they just throw it back at their parents? That says a lot, doesn't it? About where their heart is. A humble man knows he has no rights, he deserves nothing except God's wrath. And so when God shows kindness instead of judgment, it's a joy. It's a delight. It's like Paul, even as a Christian, knowing he's sinned, and even though he doesn't want to, he's broken the law. Even though he loves the law, he delights in the law. And at the end of this, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the attitude of the humble. Those are the only ones who can have the joy that is experienced here that leads to the praise that we see expressed here. It is impossible for the man of pride to have this praise. What do we deserve, Christians? A peaceful moment? Financial stability? We deserve well-behaved children? Or full allotment of sleep? Respect, love, gratitude from others? What do we deserve? An easier go of it? None of it. I'm saying this to you because I know that those are things that we think we deserve. We wouldn't say it and list it on the refrigerator and say, "Hey, I deserve quiet." But we do, and we're sharp with our child when they invade our quiet time. That's what we say, isn't it? We don't say to the world, I deserve financial stability, but we wrench our hands and we get frustrated and maybe even bitter when the stock market goes like this and we're worried about our retirement instead of trusting in the Lord. We don't deserve any of these things. We deserve pain. We deserve misery. We deserve judgment. That's what we have earned. That's the wages of sin. And so we must get this right, or we will not worship, we will not praise. And so instead of what we deserve, we received grace. And that's what Mary is recognizing here. She's recognizing this unbelievable favor, so undeserving, and yet she was going to be blessed by all generations, and here we are blessing her. We what a blessing. We're looking at this. Don't get me wrong. She's not the source of our salvation. Please understand. She's not the co-redemptress. That's heresy. But what a blessing to look and to thank God for calling this woman to bear his son that he might be Savior of the world. Verse 49, Mary understood that the Mighty One has done great things. Notice this about what is happening here. It's what God is doing. It's not meritorious Mary. God is not doing this because Mary has merited something, has earned something. No, God is doing this work, and she recognizes this. This is her humility, and that's why she understands herself to be a servant. The Holy One has done this for her. She is overwhelmed by this one who is above all, greater than all. And I love this expression because it reminds me of the fact that, yes, she understands who God is. He is holy. He is set apart. He is holy other. And I've received this. It's not a random word. Mary is saying, look at what the Lord has done for me despite the fact that he is holy and I am not. It's always the humble who find mercy. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's the characteristic of the redeemed. This doesn't mean that, okay, first you need to be humble, and as you figure out how to be humble, then these things are going to be happening. This is what occurs to the humble. Well, it just so happens that God is a gracious giver of this humility that comes by faith. And so Mary celebrates this mercy that God extends to all the humble, those who fear the Lord, who rightly know him, those who rightly know themselves, who they are before him. In other words, the humble. And we find in other places in Scripture, like 1 Peter 5, that God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God exalts the humble. Isn't that amazing? She recognizes this. He has mercy for the humble. He grants grace to the humble. And she realizes that she's a part of something bigger. Did you catch that? Notice, his mercy is not just about her. His mercy is for those who fear him. Not just her. His mercy is from generation to generation. She's looking back. She's anticipating the future because of what God is doing and the fact that he does not change, and she's counting on it, and she's looking forward to what he is going to do in the future. That's something that's called hope. And that's something that we so easily forget, and we walk in despair because we have not hope. It's the faith that feeds the hope, but we walk not expecting God to do what God has promised. What she's doing is expecting God to do what he has promised. And you'll see this even more as we go through this. But she also realizes that it's not about her. She's a part of this group. She's a part of this larger story. And she's enjoying such blessing. The humble find praise not just in themselves, but in a focus on the larger group. The opposite is prideful self-absorption. It's about me. What didn't I get? What did you do to me? And so Mary's humility recognizes that God is showing mercy to all the humble. So let us join our voices with Mary in praise and joy, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. He who is mighty has done great things for us. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's going to continue because he is immutable. He does not change. That's his nature. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in our guilt and sure judgment, we have found more than just mercy. We found grace, God's favor upon us. That leads us to the third point. Praise flows from knowing God's sovereign care and justice. We cannot underestimate how powerful this is in our lives and how it leads to joy and a sense of assurance and safety and rest, confidence, and then joy that leads to praise. But look with me at verses 51 through 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So praise flows first from knowing God's justice. It is important to know that our God is righteous. He is just. He will right what is wrong. And so we see a lot of injustice in the world. We see it all the time. You hear about it. And it makes you weep sometimes, the kind of injustice that's going on in our world. We see what is being done to those who are helpless. And so as we see this, we see wicked people maybe blessed. We see those who are you know, kind and generous, and our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering as a result of their faith. We see these things. And if this is how the world remains, we would feel hopeless, wouldn't we? If this is all we had to look forward to, if we were just to take this and this is the snapshot and that's what the future is going to look like, it would be a hopeless future. But Mary praises the Lord because of his faithful justice, because she knows what's happening and what will happen. And she says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. And then at the end of verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty. In other words, he does all these things. He's going to take care of the justice he has. He's shown he will. He's shown he has, and he will. He has promised that he would do this as well. And she's going to, all the way through what we're looking at here, she is alluding to Old Testament scriptures. She's not necessarily stating most of them verbatim, but she's alluding to, and I'll show you that in just a moment. It's a whole other point. But that's what's going on here. She's trusting in the Lord. These ones that she's just described that God brings down, they're the ones who defy God. They oppress man. They're satisfied with their own kingdoms. They exalt themselves. Don't just think of rulers. Think about every single person, just like we were before Christ, right? Ruling his own life, ruling his own sphere, seeking to defy God and live life in their own way. They play God, they're ungrateful to the source of their blessings, and God is going to bring them down. And she has this confidence. She knows God is just. He will carry out his justice. How encouraging to know that there will be justice, even if we do not always see it today. By the way, that's kind of ironic as you consider the cross, isn't it? Isn't it amazing to consider the most grievous injustice again that's ever been committed in the history of the world? God, Son of God, murdered. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, murdered by man, unjustly, innocent, and yet is the greatest act of justice that God carried out in the history of the world for you and for me. And so God brings them down, and then we see God raising up the lowly. We see it, he exalts those of humble estate, as I mentioned a moment ago. He's filled the hungry with good things. And I think there's a physical aspect, not just a spiritual here. Certainly there's a spiritual component here. But God is interested in the needy. And we can imagine why Mary might even be filled with this thought. She comes from humble means. I mean, she's from Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? She's about to marry a carpenter, someone who isn't of great means, it appears. And so the Messiah was about to be born of a woman of low privilege and humble conditions. I mean, we know where this story goes. We just read it earlier. And so certainly she could empathize and identify with those who are hungry, and at least with those who are of humble estate. What a radical statement of God's favor upon those who are disenfranchised, despised, the weak, the poor, the needy. Some of the most wildly successful books, plays, motion pictures have been centered on this plot. Isn't it funny? They have no idea, many of them, most of them, they have no idea this idea that, you know, lowly, poor, disenfranchised meets wealthy, is put down until someone gives thought, and then, you know, there's the raising up and then, you know, this triumph, if you will. And oftentimes it's a love story that's kind of twisted in there, because everybody likes a love story. But really all it is, it's a recapitulation of the story of redemption. And isn't our story, isn't the center of our story a love story? The love of our God for his people, setting his affection on us before the foundations of the world. Through no merit of our own, we didn't deserve anything but his wrath, and yet he lifted us up. He exalts the humble. The crazy thing is that you weren't humble until he lifted you up. He doesn't exalt people because they were humble. He exalts them because he made them humble. All we can do is, again, understand why she is magnifying God in her soul. Because she knows who she is. Christians, what is our view of the lowly? You know, we can talk about humility all day long. And we need to recognize that that's one aspect of this. And there's another aspect that I think is still here in view. What have we done for the least of these? I read in the announcements this note of gratitude from someone who attended Harvest for the Hungry. But what is our attitude towards those who who don't smell very good because they don't have a place to live, who come across and ask you for something boldly and you're taken aback a little bit. Or that person that's just difficult to love because they have this life and it's just filled with, you know, all kinds of things that are sinful and hard for you to look at. How do you look at those? In this passage, we find he has filled the hungry with good things, and yes, there are spiritual implications, but I recognize as I look through the scriptures that we have passages like Isaiah chapter 58. Listen, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Wow. It goes on to say, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. If you want to spiritualize that and say that's only speaking of spiritual things, you go right ahead. But a tenderness towards those in need is a consistent theme of the scripture. It's also a very tangible way in which we reflect and show the sure mercies of David. We show the love of our God. We show the generosity of God, who in his common grace gives good things to both the wicked and the righteous. And that also is a source of manufacturing praise, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, which I won't go to right now. So praise flows from God's sovereign care as well as his justice. Mary is strengthened and filled with joy at the thought of God's sovereignty, because as I read all these things, it's not just about justice. It's about God being in authority and ruling over all things at all times. In the middle of a desperate time, in this time, when they're under the thumb of Rome, of Caesar. I mean, the burden of taxation so great, so painful at times. Seeing the things that they do. And then hope. Where's the hope? It's had to be so hard. But she knows that in this moment, she recognizes, wait, God is in control of all that. He's the one who puts them down, these rulers. He's the one who raises them up, as we find in Daniel chapter 2, for example, and Daniel chapter 4. God is in sovereign control of the rise and fall of every prince, noble, and king. And so the world isn't operating randomly. By chance, the Lord is working in and through us, among us, through his providential hand. And Mary is uniquely able to understand this as she contemplates the Lord of all is in her womb. Caesar is reigning, it appears, in Rome, and that yet the Lord of all is in her womb, as testified by Elizabeth and the angel Gabriel. And so whatever our political, economic, social situation is here in the United States or wherever, however devastating, ungodly, tyrannical even it might be, God sovereignly and purposely moves and is moving in our midst to bring about the consummation that he has foreordained. No one can thwart his plans. And so the Christ child is not in our midst physically. The risen Savior rules from on high. He dwells within his people today. We have great reasons to praise him and to be filled with joy. Fourth, praise flows from God's faithfulness to his promises. From God's faithfulness to his promises. Look briefly here with me at verse 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's a human term so that we would understand. It's not that God had to go, oh yeah, I forgot about that. No, that's actually a statement of his plan. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So what Mary is recognizing here is that the faithfulness of God to his promises. In Micah 7:20, states this, and I think she's going to be alluding to this, "You will be true to Jacob, show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to your fathers in days long ago." So Mary knew firsthand of God's faithfulness because Messiah is in her womb. The Lord is in her womb. I can't even imagine what that must have been like for her at that moment. Difficult, joyous, all at the same time. The Lord remembers his mercy. You know, there are times when it appears that the Lord has forgotten mercy. Times of national chastening, perhaps. This nation has known that. Times of personal trial, times of even moral failure, where we're wondering, is God even there? Times of rebellion of a child. Whatever it might be, he has not forgotten his mercy. And so this expression towards Israel is certainly true in our lives as well. And we're going to find that we are in this story, brothers and sisters. Even though she's speaking in the context of Israel, she's speaking to us because she's talking about a future, Abraham and to his offspring forever. We are a part of that promise. You say, how can we be a part of that promise? Well, because this extends beyond Israel. It extends to the church, to you and to me. And there's a continuity between these. And so we see this in many different places, but let me just go to Galatians chapter 3 as we find that Abraham's forever offspring includes all those with faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Galatians chapter 3, we could also go to Romans 4, 16 through 18, but let's just go to Galatians now. You can look up the others. You could also go to Romans 9, 6 through 9 if you want to write that note as well. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29. Actually, go back to verse 25. Now faith has come. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. It's talking about the law. We are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. What does that mean? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Romans 4 says something almost, very close to what I just read there. And so his mercy extends not just to the Jewish believers, it extends to the Gentiles, to all others. And so we are in Christ and a part of this inheritance. We are adopted children of the Heavenly Father, children, spiritual children of Abraham. And she recognizes that God is faithful to his promises. He will keep them. And so this child that she is bearing is the child that will be a blessing to all the nations that you have received as a blessing, haven't you, Christians? Praise the Lord for his faithfulness, and you can count on it from here on. But here's the most, if there's one thing that I found in this passage that encouraged me the most, it's yes, God's faithfulness, yes, God's sovereignty, yes, that he will bring justice, yes, that he has done good things, yes, all of these things. But praise is magnified as our understanding of Scripture is multiplied. Praise is magnified as our understanding of Scripture is multiplied. I'm amazed. I'm going to read this last verse here. It says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. But what I'm amazed by is that Mary was a woman of the Word. I want to know why she can praise God so wonderfully here. It's not just her circumstances. It's not just what is happening to her. It's because she is immersed in some way in the truth. The Word of God is leaving her lips here. She is recounting the truth of God's Word. Now, I'm going to put up here some of this passage, if you would. And what you see on the one side is Mary's statements in this Magnificat. And what you see on the other side, and I don't have time to go through it all, but I want you to just look there and you can see some of these expressions and you can see where they are found in the Scriptures or something very close to it. And by the way, there's an interesting correlation between the Magnificat and Hannah's prayer and her praise and her exaltation. That's interesting because, remember, Hannah bore a son through divine intervention. Hannah surrendered her son to the priesthood. He became a prophet, priest, and a kingmaker, not king. But for all intents and purposes, he was a judge, right? He was a leader, ruler. That's not just an interesting coincidence. That's God's plan. That's pointing to our Savior, our Lord. As you go through and you see her expressions, you're going to see these correlations, these expressions of the Scriptures as you walk through. And so look at the next page. Again, over and over and over. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Deuteronomy 10. He is your praise. He is our God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Holy is his name. Psalm 119. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The Scriptures are flowing through Mary. And so as she's saying these things, she's praising God. It's through the lens of Scripture. Mary's, and I think there's one more page. Yeah. One more page. Mary's praise flowed from her solid grounding in Scripture. We started with the statement that Mary's praise flowed from the joy that she had in her circumstances, right? That's where we started this morning. Aren't you glad that that's not where it ends? I want you to think very carefully about what I'm going to tell you right now. Because what we learn here is that it is Mary's interpretation of her circumstances that yields praise. It's her interpretation of her circumstances. She evaluates her circumstances. She interprets her circumstances through the worldview, through the lens of the Scriptures, of the truth. She had a framework by which to categorize and understand the things that were happening to her. Brothers and sisters, that is the praise factory, you see. We are not going to be a people filled with praise apart from the Scriptures, because we will not interpret our circumstances properly. We'll be in error, and we will respond to the error in sin, in dejection, in discouragement, not in praise. And so when we look at this, we need to understand that, there are things that apply here that it's not just about the birth story. Yes, this is an amazing moment in the history of the world. God is teaching in every step from Genesis to Revelation something about Christ and something that's relevant to you. Whether it's the structure of the tabernacle or some interesting law that you're looking at and thinking, how does that apply to me? It's all relevant, every single bit of it, and it all points to Christ. But it also points to your and my circumstance every single day, so that if we are not filled with the knowledge of the Scriptures, we will not suffer well. We will not endure well. We will not love well. We will not be able to express kindness, because we will be so self-absorbed and so misinterpreting the events of this world and the actions of people towards us, the words, the deeds, that we respond in our impulse rather than in truth. We have such a blessing here in this Magnificat because we see where praise comes from. And though I've given you five different aspects of praise and where it comes from, as I look at this, I recognize that the last one is not the least. Because it's in the Scriptures that we find God. It's in the Scriptures that we come to know Him, His plan for us, His goodness. Yes, His sovereignty, His justice. Yes, His plan even in the midst of our suffering, in our trials. What a model we have for intensifying our praise. We are no less needy of Scripture as Mary was to elicit praise. As we know Him more, we praise Him more. As we're humbled by Him more, we praise Him more. As we understand His plan more, we praise Him more. As we see His faithfulness more, we praise Him more. As we see His sovereign care in trial after trial in the Scriptures, we understand it in our own trial, and we praise Him more. The factory of praise is opened in the pages of Scripture. So as we neglect Scripture, we close the doors to the factory of praise. We leave our Bibles alone. Not only do we set praise aside, but we set that which produces praise, the joy, the contentment, the satisfaction, the pleasure in God, the wonder at Him. None of it can be there apart from knowing Him through His Word. What a model, what an example for us. And so we know where to go to increase our praise. Where to go first? Right here. Meet God. Today, meet God. Let me just close with this. You know, there's a question. What do you believe about God? How much do you believe, you know, about God? How about we just ask people, do you know God? And how do you know Him? You know Him by the Scriptures. Not a fancy presentation, but true, authentic proclamation of the truth of God's Word. So we spent in Sunday school our entire hour. I didn't plan for it to be the entire hour once again. But we spent our entire hour looking at Psalm 66 and just asking one question of the people in the room. Why does God deserve worship? We're studying worship. Why does He deserve worship? That's all we asked. And there was a lot to say, a lot of good. And so we were able to soak that in. And I want to encourage you, here it is. You want to feed your joy? You want to feed your praise? You want to feed your awe, your wonder? Open your Bibles, put a notebook next to it, and ask questions and study again. Study your Bibles. Don't just read them. If you're just reading your Bible and there's no study, you're missing something profound. Joshua 1:8, what does it tell us to do? Do not let this book of the mouth depart, book of the law depart from our mouths, but meditate on it day and night, so we may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. May God give us a heart for that as we consider this, even as we look at Mary with the Savior in her womb. She has much to teach us in her praise as God has inscripturated it for our benefit. Let's go to the Lord now and ask for His help. Father in heaven, sitting here in this room are many who are already redeemed and yet are struggling to find joy, struggling to praise You. You give us the answers right here. There's nothing fantastical and difficult about this. This is just the truth. We have it right before us. The solution, the remedy is right here for us. So I pray that Lord, You would sear this on our hearts before we walk out of this place, so that we would walk out and look for the next opportunity to get in Your Word, to study it. And there are those who are sitting here today without Christ, O God. And there is no life. There is no regeneration. There is no hope apart from Your Word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so, O Lord, would You do the drawing? Would You draw those who are in unbelief to open this Bible and to read and to ask like Samuel, speak, Lord, Your servant is listening. Or to cry out, Lord, save me, help me to see You. Please rescue me. Help me to know You. Help me to see Your precious work in Christ. Help me to see the face of Christ in this Word. Lord, would You do a great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have opportunity in this season, again, there are those who are more tender. We just heard about it in Sunday school, to hearing the things of God, to hearing the gospel.